If you'd like to follow along, I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. We're going to be studying from that chapter this evening as we've been going through some lessons from John. As I told you Sunday morning, being a historian, I've always kind of caught up to Luke. Nancy, being the poet, she likes the Gospel of John. But a while back, my son wanted me to go through the Gospel of John with him, which I was glad to do, and learned a lot. And some of the things that I learned, I want to share with you this week. I hope that you're getting some things out of this wonderful gospel. We thank you for being here tonight. We have several who are very dear friends of mine, and I appreciate you for who you are, the work that you do in the Lord. And as I said last night, because I know your heart, and that means a lot to me. And it's a joy to be able to gather together and encourage each other today and this evening as we've done in song, and to think about the Lord and spiritual things together. Thank you for being here and encouraging me to be here. In the 5th chapter of John, we're going to be looking at the verses that are on the chart. But before that, imagine that you are in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine that there are a multitude of sick folks that are around a pool. And the story is that when an angel comes and stirs the pool, the first one in can be healed. Well, upon this occasion in John's gospel, something very special happened to a gentleman that had been unable to walk for 38 years. He met the Lord. And the Lord came up in him and said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he began to walk immediately. And of course, as we've noticed throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord always had the critics there. And so the critics would criticize him and say, "Well, you know, this is wrong because, first of all, it is wrong for this man to walk with his bed on the Sabbath." I find it amazing that throughout John's gospel, the critics never denied the miracles that Jesus did, but they would criticize him for performing that miracle upon the Sabbath. And that led to a series of claims. We're not going to look at all of them in the first few verses 16 through down verse 24. But to summarize the claims of Jesus, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus makes this observation. In fact, let's back up to verse 16. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And we said Sunday morning, our Lord had every quality that made him God or deity. I realize in the Godhead there are different roles, but Jesus had every quality and every characteristic that would make him God. And the Jews, unlike many Jehovah's Witnesses, got it. That God is your Father, therefore you make yourself equal with God. That's a very, very bold claim. And the implications of the claim are then summed up also in the same verses. For example, that he is the very giver of life. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life." The very giver of life. The bread of life, as we talked about last night. As we talked about Sunday morning, that in him was life and the light was a light of men. He offers eternal life. Number two, he has the right to judge. For it says in verse 27 that God had given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then he adds in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Therefore, we need to consider the claims and consider the evidence because the consequences are grave. He's the only one that offers life, and he will have the right to judge. And there is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, in which all will hear his voice and come forth, some to life, and those who refuse him to condemnation. So how do we know that these claims are true? Well, Jesus says in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." He uses the word witness, which means someone who testifies of the validity and veracity of something. And in the section that we're going to be looking at this evening, Jesus includes, I believe, five witnesses that are found that are worth considering that would back up the claim that Jesus was equal with God, that he is the only giver of life, that he has the right to judge, and therefore we need to trust him and believe in him. Some say that there are seven witnesses in John's gospel, but two of them are not mentioned here. But I believe that at least there are five of them, and we'll look at those this evening. First of all, number one, Jesus said again in verse 31, he says in verse 31 that he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, what does that mean? What he means by that is that in a court of law, I will not be able to testify on behalf of myself. Obviously, that would be prejudice. It's interesting that in the 8th chapter, if you go to John chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." In other words, I'm the one who is very competent to know exactly what I'm talking about. Someone was asking me where I was born and raised. Well, I was born in Corsicana, Texas, 1953. Navarro County Hospital. Moved to Dallas in 1957. Grew up in the little town of Lancaster, Texas for most of my life. Do you believe that? Why? Well, of course you believe, you trust me. But fortunately, I can make that claim and say I have every right to make that claim because I know what I'm talking about. But there are others who would testify that that's true, witnesses. That was the point that Jesus was making. And therefore, in the 5th chapter, he says, "My witness is not competent," that is, accessible in a court of law. And so therefore, beginning in verse 32, he would say, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John and borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in this light." First witness is John the Baptist. And you recall that over in the first chapter, if you want to turn there, that when we looked at the prologue of this book on Sunday morning, that in John chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And again, down in verse 19 of the same chapter, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priest and Levite from Jerusalem asking him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said, "Who are you?" And his answer, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Furthermore, he would even say that the Lord told me, the one on whom the Spirit descends like a dove, you will know indeed that this is the Son of God, verse 34 of the same chapter. Or, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, John did indeed testify of the validity of Jesus' claim. And at the same time was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, because John was the fulfillment of that prophecy when Isaiah would prophesy in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the one who prepares comes to prepare the way of the Lord. Thus John testified, yes, this is indeed the Son of God. It's interesting that when he begins to talk to these Jews in the 5th chapter, in verse 35, he says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in this light. Therefore, if you believe that everything that John said is true, then surely you must believe that everything that I say is also true. And so he offers John as the first or the second witness. The third witness are the works. Beginning in verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John. For the work which the Father had given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I really think that John here, or Jesus, referring to the miracles that he was able to perform, the signs and wonders. It's interesting that in the New Testament we find different words that describe these miracles. For example, one word is the word sign. The third chapter of John, when Nicodemus was speaking to Jesus, he would say, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The idea of sign is to signify something. And the purpose of every miracle that Jesus did was to signify something. That he was equal with God. That he is the very giver of life. That he's the very one who has the right to judge. Sometimes the word wonder is used. In the 4th chapter and verse 48, Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The idea of wonder means to stand in awe of something. Imagine, here is a man who hasn't walked for 38 years, and now he's suddenly walking. That would be something that would be pretty awesome, we would say, to see. Or sometimes the word power is used, referring to strength and inherent power and stability. Here, John uses the word, or Jesus uses the word, works, an act or a deed that was to cause men to believe and to give them enough evidence to believe. And in the 10th chapter of John, over in chapter 10 and verse 32, John chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And again, I would say that every quality that is found in deity was found in Jesus. He was indeed God. He was God. Look at John's Gospel for a second. In John's Gospel, we find 7 miracles are recorded. For example, the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, the healing of a nobleman's son in the 4th chapter, the healing of the lame man, if we've looked at in chapter 5, the feeding of the multitude, as we looked at last night in the 6th chapter, Jesus walking on the water, restoring sight to the blind in John chapter 9, probably even my favorite story in all of John's Gospel, is that story and the interrogation of the Jews as they begin to look into, examine into what is going on. Here is a man who was born blind and now he sees. How is that possible? And finally, of course, in the 11th chapter, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the Lord of creation, for he has the ability to turn water into wine. He has no limit of space and time, for Capernaum was approximately 16 miles away, and yet he heals a nobleman's son. He is the Lord and master of time, for he's able to heal a man who hadn't been walking for 38 years. He is the one who is able to fulfill physical need, for he provided enough food for a multitude to eat. He restores the sight to the blind, for he is the master of light. And finally, he is the master of life, because his great miracle, besides his own resurrection, was the fact that he was able to bring this man, Lazarus, back to life. And what's interesting, when you begin to read through John's gospel, and the very validity and veracity of these miracles is how people reacted. For example, in the 9th chapter of John, Jesus challenges these Pharisees, for they will not deny the fact that a miracle had been performed. And finally, Jesus offers a spiritual lesson to them in John chapter 9 and verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. You can't even see the power of God in your very presence. Or in John chapter 11, after raising Lazarus from the dead, and now the Jewish authorities are trying to figure out, what in the world are we going to do with this man who works all these signs and wonders? Beginning in verse 45 of John 11, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. We can't deny it. What are we going to do with him? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. And now they said, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being priest that year prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. The 12th chapter of John. And verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see, we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We've got to do something with him and get rid of him. But they never denied that he performed these miracles. And then there were the friends, such as Nicodemus, who would say, no one can do these signs except God is with him. Or the statement made by that one who was born blind, who was healed, and they come to him, it says in John 9, 24 and 25, and they call the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I did not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You want to talk to skeptics? You know what's something that's very powerful? I tell you, the Gospel of Luke is powerful. But so is the Gospel of John. Why did John write this book? We looked at it on Sunday morning. But again, look at what Jesus said, or John says in John 20 and verse 30 and 31. And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Enough evidence right here to cause men to believe. Next witness. Back to John 5. The Father. Now realize there's a little concern, or I say a controversy, not big controversy, as to who what he's referring to here, but I want to share what George's version of it. But it says in verse 37 and 38, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word in abiding you, because whom he sent you do not believe." The Father has testified concerning me. When we think about the time frame in the ministry of Jesus, first of all, at the very baptism of Jesus, you recall there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then there was the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in the 17th chapter of Matthew, when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the mountain. And then there was this voice that came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And then finally, in John chapter 12, the Lord has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His final hour has come. And of course, we're familiar probably with the statements and that Jesus makes in John 12, beginning with the 27th verse. "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." At least three times the voice came from heaven from the Father saying, "This is my Son. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came to glorify me. This is the one who came to die upon the cross." Then there was the witness of Scripture. Again, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 39. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." By the way, this is not a verse where Jesus said, "You need to study your Bible." That's not the point. This is not an imperative. It's an indicative. What he says is this: you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but the problem with that is they testify who I am. You've missed the very one of whom the prophets had talked about from of old. In fact, Jesus even adds later in the same chapter when he says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, for there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings, for how will you believe my words?" You don't even believe what Moses said. We're told that there are, by some, over 300 minor prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. That we could almost begin to retell the story of Christ just from the amazing prophecy were written hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. Consider a few with me. For example, the statement made in Moses' writing of Genesis 3, where the prediction was made that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. or Isaiah's prophecy concerning the time of the kingdom, that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and the grand and wonderful message of God would go forth from the city of Jerusalem. The place of the Lord's birth is found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the prophet says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Amazing. The lineage of Jesus is found in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, and this is not the only place, but many places where the lineage of Jesus was foretold. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." The amazing Isaiah 53. We'll look at that one in a minute. "That he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." The quietness. "Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was treated unfairly." The amazing 22nd Psalm. Oh, we could preach a sermon out of the 22nd Psalm. I guarantee you Robert and Don could do it right now, and so could Charles. This amazing psalm that we find in the 22nd Psalm and the predictions concerning Jesus. And the very fact that the very means of death was implicated when it says in verse 16 that dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet, I count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Predictions made by David 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And finally, when we come to Acts chapter 2, and that marvelous chapter that sort of brings the whole Bible story together, and Peter is frankly talking about the resurrection of Christ. He alludes to the very Psalms of David. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter offers the inspired interpretation when he says, "I speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he's dead and buried. But David spoke of the resurrection of Jesus." Yes, all of these were foretold in the Old Testament, and many, many more. I love Isaiah 53. And the things that are stated about the Lord in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Again, this alone would make a wonderful sermon. Just the things that are found there. "Who has believed our report?" Recorded in John chapter 12. Or as he says in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Matthew 8, verse 17. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2. "Or there was no deceit in his mouth," according to verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because they had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter," verse 7. "And he was taken from prison and from judgment." And there was that Ethiopian riding in a chariot, reading from this passage. Of whom did the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? And Philip began with that scripture. and preach Jesus to him. Every one of those passages and prophecies fulfilled in one man. There was a fellow by the name of Peter Stoner. He was a professor and pronounced to be of sound mind according to the American Scientific Affiliation. He took 8 of the prophecies of Jesus, the place of birth, the time of birth, the manner of birth, the betrayal, the manner of death, the people's reaction, the piercing of his side, and the burial. And he did some calculations, and he said the probability of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. To illustrate that, if we were to take that many silver dollars, they tell us we could cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet high. Then take one of those silver dollars and put a red X on it. Put it in the pile and stir it up. And blindfold old George and say, George, go find that silver dollar. What are the odds of me finding that silver dollar? Very remote. And therefore, again, amazing testimony given by God that thousands of years before the time of Jesus, the prophets of old spoke of him in marvelous ways. In every way, they were fulfilled. Therefore, the conclusion. Again, John says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Question. Have you put your trust in the Lord? The claims are worth considering. The consequence is grave. But the evidence is so strong that indeed it is true. And finally, this disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It is true. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, how amazing you are. We do indeed stand in awe of you for all that you do and for the amazing plan that you gave your Son upon a cross, that you brought him to this world to claim to be who you are, that you stoop down to man and allow him to live in this world of heartache and sorrow and allowed him to die on our behalf, that every sin that we ever committed could be forgiven and that we could call you Father and we could come into that grand relationship. And we believe that he came back to life and that he is the one who truly offers hope and consolation. Thank you, Father, for that. And thank you for the abundant evidence that you have given us, that we truly may believe that your Son Jesus is the Son of God and the only one who can redeem man from sin. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Nancy and I went to a funeral. Name was Mary Johnson. If you met Mary Johnson, you would never forget Mary Johnson. Because she was out there. In fact, she finally came to me one day at the foyer of the church and said, you know, I'm 97 years old, so I can't drive to church anymore. I said, boy, you know, I hope I'm still able to drive to church if I last that long. But that was the dedication that she had. She loved people and loved souls. But when her final days came and it became evident that we knew that she was no longer going to live any longer, her message was, "Mary, are you ready to go to heaven?" And her answer is, "Yes, yes indeed, yes indeed." What a great way to think. My question is, are you ready? Have you made your life ready? Have you received the message that John gives us about the Savior Jesus, who can redeem you from sin and give you hope and consolation to spend the rest of your life and devoted to Him, making Him the King of your life, allowing Him to come into your life and to give you peace and consolation no matter what turmoil or no what challenges you may face in your life? The Lord will offer you peace. I don't mean there's going to be necessarily a wonderful life. He didn't promise that, heaven on earth. But peace of heart and peace of mind. And foremost, of a great hope and assurance that one day we can enjoy God forever. There is nothing better than that. And if we can help you tonight to become a child of God with believing heart and penitent heart, willing to be buried with Him in baptism, every sin washed away, and begin that walk with Him. We encourage you, if you would like to do that this evening, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song, Salvation.